Well, this morning we will be in the book of Titus, chapter 3, favorite book of one of my children. We don't actually know what the name Titus means. The best guess is something along the lines of nurturer. Which is interesting because you think of Titan and the Titans, and when you think of Titus, but. Titus is also the infamous emperor who destroyed the Jewish temple in 70 AD. So, well, we will be in Titus chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. Our focus this morning will be on verses 4 through 7. Our passage can be found on page 998 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs to the hope of eternal life. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So the end of February marks also the end of our missions year. And as we have entered into a new year in the church, and we renew our commitment to give to the work of missions, we need to refresh ourselves in the core message of the church, which is the gospel. The good news of salvation in Jesus Christ that comes by faith in His name. That by the death and resurrection of Jesus, we are given forgiveness and life. The gospel is the engine of our service and life in the church. The gospel is not what gets, you know, it's like gospel gets you in, guilt gets you working for the church, right? No. Gospel is the engine of service and life in the church. But there is always a danger that we will forget the gospel. In the book of Galatians, Paul chastised the church for embracing a different gospel than the one that he had preached to them. We're not even out of the first century and the church is forgetting the gospel such that the apostle Paul could write to them. And what was that false gospel? That in order to have salvation, you needed Jesus plus to adhere to the law of Moses with circumcision and all its works. That essentially you needed to blend faith and works together in order to be saved and stay saved. Well, the gospel was recovered, we assume, in Galatia. But in the 1500s, there was a reformation because the church had once again forgotten the gospel. Now, in this letter, Paul is speaking to a pastor named Titus. And he commands Titus to remind the Christians in the church of how they are to live as Christians, of what they were before they became Christians, and the grace that changes everything. And so we're going to look this morning at this grace of God, and which is simply mercy that comes through the Holy Spirit, bringing us righteousness and life. Because in verses 4 through 5, Paul is very clear that grace is all mercy. But he describes it first as the appearance of goodness and love. Now, there are at least two senses in which we understand this verse. First, that the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus is the Savior, the very embodiment of the goodness and love of God. The appearance of God's love in Jesus, then, is the fulfillment of prophecy. Not just random prophecies about some cool thing that God was going to do in the future, but prophecies concerning the one who would usher in the fullness of the love of God, of the covenant promises he had made. And so Jesus comes and he doesn't just preach about these things. He doesn't just point to these things. Jesus is the goodness and loving kindness of the Lord. The appearance of the kindness and love of God in Jesus is also described here not just as a historic and prophetic reality, it is also an experiential reality. Paul himself never met Jesus before his death and resurrection and ascension. He met Jesus on the Damascus Road when Christ revealed himself to him after Christ had already gone up into heaven. And Paul is writing to people who had not met Jesus in bodily form, yet they know Jesus. And so the appearance of the goodness of the love and the appearance of the love of God in Jesus should also be understood as our own personal enlightenment in the gospel. Because the gospel has been in the world since Genesis 3, only men did not recognize it. It's grown and it's flowered. It's become obviously more clear and even, we would argue, more potent. It is producing fruit throughout all the world, yet still men reject it. But if we are Christians, then there was a time when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared to our own eyes. When our darkness turned to light, when our blindness became sight, when our stone became flesh. As we apprehend Jesus, seeing him no longer as a good teacher, but as our Redeemer, not a spiritual advisor, but the crucified and resurrected Savior and Lord, our King. We take hold of Jesus by faith. We behold in him the goodness and loving kindness of God towards men, towards us. For the Father loved the world in this way, John told us. He sent his only Son into the world that we would not be condemned, but that by believing in his name we might obtain eternal life. But how does that happen? How does the grace of God get to us? How are we awakened to it? Well, Paul is clear that God's grace is due to his divine mercy and not our works. Some reason it doesn't like that slide. No, it's not showing all the parts. Grace is due to his divine mercy and not our works. Verse 5. Now the ESV translation here begins verse 5 with the words, he saved us. But actually, that is not where Paul begins in the Greek. Paul says there that grace does not depend, he begins by telling us what it doesn't depend upon, which is our works of righteousness. Paul begins here because that is where we often begin. At some point, we give way to the idea, or we are given to the temptation to believe that God saves us because of how we behave. Some believe that God offers his grace because deep down, they're not really that bad. That grace is offered to us because deep down we're really good people and we want to be good, we want to do good, and so God saves us. That grace is given because, you know, maybe, you know, I'm a faulty good person, but I could be a better person if God just gives me the chance. The problem, though, is that if that is my belief, then that I don't need to be saved, I just need to be self-improved. Right? I just need someone to help coach me along. Others believe that while they were indeed sinners worthy of hell and damnation before they were saved, that somehow in Christ, now as Christians, as believers, they must maintain their salvation through their behavior as Christians. That the behavior Paul describes in verses 1 and 2 is not the fruit of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It is the maintenance work necessary to preserve one's status in the church. It's the annual membership dues that one pays to continue receiving the benefits of the club. But that is not grace. God's kindness and love appeared in Jesus to us personally in spite of our works, not because of them. Paul goes out of his way to say that our righteous works have nothing to do with the grace of God coming into our lives. First of all, because our so-called righteous works are not actually righteous. They do not function as an audition of what we could be if God just gives us a chance. Our works gain nothing for us except for wrath, because all our deeds, and even our best ones, the ones that we would call our deeds done in righteousness, deserve the eternal wrath of God. Because even our very best works are polluted and corrupt. It is only by God's good mercy that we are not condemned. And they are only good works, even in our own opinion, by the relative comparison to all the evil around us. And so I've been told before that I am a good parent. And I appreciate that. We 6 kids. I hope we're thinking intentionally about being good parents, what it takes to be good parents. But I can tell you without qualification that if my worthiness of salvation is based upon my parenting, then I deserve to burn in hell forever. Because I may be a good parent in comparison to some other parents. I may be, if you were going to put it in the scales of somehow, whatever. But the problem is that I sin against my children. I'm impatient. I'm selfish. I lose my temper. I sin. And even my best days of parenting would witness against me if that is what I base my salvation upon. Paul theologically and even grammatically distances God's salvation from our works. Because it is not our works, but according to his mercy that he saves us. That according to is important in the verse. Because if it said according to our righteous deeds, the words that follow wouldn't say he saved us. But since it is according to his mercy, the words that follow are indeed he saved us. But what is his mercy? Well, when you look up, when you start learning Greek and Hebrew, then you don't have to use a dictionary anymore. You use something very much more fancy sounding. It's called a lexicon. And so in the Greek lexicon, the word mercy there, it means kindness or concern expressed for someone in need. Well, what is our need? That we, like mankind, as Paul describes in verse 3, that we, like mankind, are sinners, lost, gone astray, worthy of condemnation, selfish, hateful, greedy, lustful, idolatrous, and stubborn. You know, people go, well, you know, they go, you know, that guy's a little rough, but he's good people, right? And the Bible says, you ain't good people. Ain't nobody good people. Why? Because of sin. And God's justice is to give us what we deserve. His mercy, then, in part, is to withhold his justice from us, to pour that justice out upon another, and to give us that which we do not deserve, pardon and eternal life. Mercy is to treat us in a way that we absolutely do not deserve. And therefore, in this sense, mercy is not fair. And praise God for that. Because mercy requires God to go beyond his justice and to grant us salvation. Because his mercy withholds what we deserve and gives us what we do not deserve, eternal life and reward. And there is not a whiff of merit that is earned on our part here. Grace is all mercy. We need to ask our question, an important question that our culture asks when they hears this message, which is, do we still need this though? Isn't this a bit outdated? Does anyone really care about the goodness and loving kindness of God? Or is this just kind of a sappy sentimentality that we've bought into? And I'll answer that question with a question. Why do people care suddenly about Mr. Rogers again? They made a movie, and not even a biopic about him. It was about this one relationship that he has with this reporter from Esquire. Well, this movie focuses on this relationship, and this relationship began. This guy was a reporter who kind of was known for going and finding people that seem squeaky clean, and then exposing them, right, for the evil people that they really are, and getting the dirt on them. And so he's, you know, I'm gonna go get Mr. Rogers, right? And so he got the assignment. He's like, sweet. So he goes, and then he ends up meeting this guy, and his life is thoroughly changed through this. And he met Mr. Rogers. I think it was the last 4 years of his life, of Mr. Rogers' life, Fred Rogers, and. But the question is, but why do they make a movie about it? That's the question I want to ask. Why does anybody care about Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood? I used to watch that when I was a little kid. Like, why does anybody care about it? Why did they make a cartoon? You know, Daniel Tiger's basically updated Mr. Rogers. That's all it is. It's the same song. Well, the reporter writes, he wrote this very long article in The Atlantic about it. And he says, as for Fred, Mr. Rogers, it's true that he lost. He lost it, that the digitization of all human endeavor has devoured his legacy as eagerly as it has devoured everything else. But that he stands at the height of his reputation 16 years after his death shows the persistence of a certain kind of human hunger, the hunger for goodness. Even as people have abandoned the church, and they've abandoned a lot of traditional Christianity, they still hunger for goodness. They're just trying to find it somewhere else. They long for goodness. When they see it, they're attracted to it. And the goodness that satisfies our souls is only found in Jesus in the gospel. And what they conveniently leave out of the movie is how often Mr. Rogers would tell the reporter that he was praying for him. By the way. And so we still long for goodness, and it's still relevant. And so we still need this goodness. We still need the loving kindness. We need this grace of God. And this grace comes to us, Paul says, through the work of the Holy Spirit. In verses 5, at the end of verse 5 and verse 6, the end of verse 5 tells us how the Holy Spirit is the one who essentially makes us born again. Makes us born again. Paul says that this mercy travels from God to us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who does two things, or really two things in one kind of large statement. That he talks about the washing that indicates a cleansing from sin, this picture of dirt washed from the body as the Lord pardons the sinner of his crimes and makes him clean, that removes the indelible stains of, or the scarlet stains of sin and makes us white as snow, as Isaiah said. But then the Holy Spirit in the washing does something. He does regeneration and renewal. And I take that as all, I don't think that's two separate things, the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. I take those all together as one thing, the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So, and there are some debates about how you break up the grammar of that sentence, but that's how I understand it. And regeneration is the experience of a complete change of life. And renewal is similar, indicating a person's spiritual rebirth, but it has more kind of an ongoing element because that word renewal, kind of spiritual rebirth, is the same word that Paul uses in Romans 12:2, where he says, for the renewal of your mind, where he's talking about the life of the believer and an ongoing sanctifying process as they are renewed. So effectively, this statement describes kind of the whole of the Christian experience, from the entrance into the Christian life and the living out of that Christian life. And so the imagery here is what we see in Christian baptism. The person who's baptized with water in the name of the triune God is a sign of their union with Christ in his death and resurrection life. And we have here the power of the gospel described essentially as a rebirth, a coming alive in Jesus Christ. The person who undergoes this change is no longer dead, but alive. No longer a citizen of darkness with a promise of certain condemnation and judgment, but a citizen of heaven with a glorious inheritance awaiting him. No longer a member of the wicked satanic family, but adopted into the divine family itself. And this is all the work of the Holy Spirit, Paul tells us, because in verse 6, we find that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon us. Like the appearance of God's love before, we can say there are two aspects in which we understand this. First is the historical and prophetic aspect. The prophets like Ezekiel and Joel prophesied that the Spirit would be poured out upon the people of God, bringing them to live under the rule of God by giving them new hearts, new flesh, bringing, you know, Ezekiel, Valley of Dry Bones, Ezekiel 37, bringing resurrection to them. In the Gospels, Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, we know that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church, indwelling believers in a way not previously experienced by the church. And this is highlighted by the language that Paul says that he poured out the Holy Spirit upon us richly. There is no miserliness in the new covenant. God does not hold back. There is no sporadic or weak outpouring. I mean, I know Presbyterians, we're a fan of sprinkling. God poured out the Spirit upon the church. It is a deluge of the Spirit to accomplish God's redemptive purpose in all the world. But the second aspect here is that Paul, you'll notice, includes believers who were not in Jerusalem at Acts 2. Paul was not there at Acts 2. He wasn't a believer. The Holy Spirit wasn't poured out into Paul's heart. But he says essentially that if you are in Christ, then you participate in that outpouring of the Spirit. He says the Lord poured out the Spirit upon us. Paul, the church, both then and today. And so this means that it is the Spirit who caused you to trust in God, to be reborn into the kingdom. It is the Spirit who resides in you now, securing to you the benefits of the gospel. But this comes not as a separate ministry from Jesus, but it comes, Paul says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is, as part of Jesus' work as the Messiah, as the Savior, part of his ministry is to pour out the Spirit into our hearts. That means he is continuing to mediate his rule through the Holy Spirit. Now, one last note on this verse. If you thought the Trinity is just some abstract, confusing doctrine for theological eggheads, then look at the Trinity at work in this very verse. The Father poured out the Holy Spirit upon us through his Son. That is Trinitarian salvation through and through. And nowhere in here is entered our works, our decision. Salvation comes to us by the will and power of God, who renews us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the authority of the Son, our Savior. And third, we see in this passage that grace brings righteousness and hope. Grace brings righteousness and hope. There is a purpose here to the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit regenerates and renews us to a particular end. Paul names two things. First, he says we are justified in Christ. Justified here means to be declared righteous. And we've already established that we are in fact not righteous. But according to God's mercy, by His grace, God declares that that which is true about His Son to be true about us. He says, I declare you righteous because of my Son. God looks at us with all our sin and takes away the sinful record of wickedness and gives it over to His Son, who receives our due punishment. And then He takes from His Son His righteousness and He gives it to us. He clothes us with it and says, I declare you righteous for His sake. I know who you are, I know what you are, and I declare you righteous for the sake of my Son. And amazingly, this is only the beginning. But in order to get us where God wants us to be, that is justified, He must find a way to do so that is in keeping with His holiness. That's why there's a cross, that's why there's a tomb, that's why there's a resurrection. And that's why it is a work of the Spirit. We are not justified by our sincerity. We are justified by the Holy Spirit in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, this isn't the end. This is just the beginning of something which God has not concluded yet. For as we are justified in Christ by faith, we also become something else, Paul says. We become heirs in Christ. Heirs of what, though? Heirs of a great estate? A bunch of money? Is there some grand storage unit in the sky for us? We become heirs of the hope of eternal life. There are many ways that people hope to live forever. People hope to live forever through all kinds of bizarre things. Through cryogenic freezing. Through good and evil deeds. Writing books. By, hurting themselves on video and putting it up on YouTube. Some are just grimly trying to extend the memory of them a little while longer because they know eventually it'll fade off into oblivion. What right do we have to hope for eternal life? Well, if it's up to us and our own deeds or our own abilities, then we don't. How could we? But the eternal God, who is life itself, He can offer us eternal hope. He can offer us eternal life. And He does. He gives us eternal life that comes from Him to us by the Spirit. Eternal life that we experience, that when we die, we go to be with the Lord. But ultimately, eternal life in resurrection and glory in the kingdom of God. But how do we get that hope of eternal life? We're rebels and sinners. We're failures and fools. All of this, Paul says, is accomplished by the grace of God and not by our works. Grace comes by the power of the Spirit, not the power of man. And now we like to make a careful distinction in our theology between being declared righteous in Christ and being actually righteous, that is, living by faith in Jesus. One we call justification, the other we call sanctification. Justification we call the act of God's grace, or we are pardoned of all our sins for the sake of Jesus Christ by faith alone. It is something, it's essential that we are totally passive for. And then we talk about sanctification, that is not an act of God's grace, but a work of God's grace that he does using our works, using our efforts, but it's all of grace in order to make us holy, to prepare us for heaven. Yet grace is the defining reality of both. Without grace, there is no conversion to Christ. There is no life in Christ after conversion. You cannot get grace partially or temporarily. This is why we celebrate the work of the Holy Spirit. Because if salvation was a work of men, then we would certainly fail to attain it. Or if we did somehow, by some miracle, attain it, we would most certainly lose it. No, grace is a work not just of one person of the Trinity, but of all three. Willed by the Father, established by the Son, applied by the Holy Spirit, transforming us into the children of God. Now, let's go back to Mr. Rogers again. And this reporter, he concludes his article about his friendship with this wonderful man, who was also a Presbyterian minister. He didn't like all the kind of lowbrow stuff he saw on TV. I mean, think about when he was on. That's what he called lowbrow, kind of, he called it pie in the face, just whatever. He wanted to put a good, wholesome quality entertainment for children. And so he concludes with this. He says, the reporter says about Mr. Rogers, he gave so much to me, so much trust and friendship without asking me to earn it. But I still wonder whether I have. Still, I find myself asking for his blessing. I end up issuing a plea that sounds a little bit like a prayer. Tell me I'm a good man. Tell me I've lived a good life. And then tell me what to do now. Because the thing is that, look, we can come in here and we can look all put together with our words and how we dress. But the reality is that all any of us have right now, this moment, is God's grace. That's all we got. We long for goodness and love because we cannot find it ourselves. We're not worthy of it. But God gives it without asking us to earn it. He gives us His Son, eternal life, righteousness, and all of mercy, all through the power of the Holy Spirit and not of works. That's why we're here. This is why we serve. This is why we sacrifice. We're not good people whose God is making better. We are hopeless sinners who are saved and made alive in the love of God. And we want others to know that love, to know the goodness that only comes from Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that too often we believe that You let us in by grace, but we stay in by our works. Lord, we know that the opposite isn't true, that it's not that You don't care about how we live, that You don't care about our sins. But Father, we pray that Your Spirit would demolish the lie that we often believe, that You love us because of how we have performed today. Lord, may our eyes be opened afresh to the grace and love that is in Jesus Christ our Lord, to the grace and love that is poured out upon us and secured to our very souls by the Holy Spirit, who is the power of salvation for us. And Lord, may this cause us not to have an indifferent attitude towards sin, but to have a deepening hatred of sin, of our sin, of a godly grief over our sin, but not a despair or hopelessness, but a godly grief over sin that drives us afresh to the cross, to the throne of grace, to receive forgiveness, renewal, that we may seek out Your holy way in complete and total dependence upon You. Father, purge from us every lawless drive in our hearts and every legalistic tendency we have, that there would be nothing left but humbled, weak, needy people who have a Savior who is all their power and life, now and forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.